Firstly, the parable of the wheat and tares. So we'll read from verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now down to verse 36, and we get the Lord giving the interpretation of this parable to the disciples. Verse 36, Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, or better rendered, the completion of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now we trust that God would bless this reading again from his word. Now it's a few weeks since we were in these parables, and we don't want to spend very much time going over the ground that we covered on those previous weeks. But just to very briefly recap, we have these seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The four parables that the Lord spoke to the multitudes by the seaside, and the three parables that he gave in the house to the disciples only. And we notice that these parables are in relation to the kingdom, and the distinction of the kingdom from the church and from Israel. The kingdom is a broader thing that encompasses more than just the church and more than just Israel. And we notice that the first four parables deal with the kingdom in its wide sphere of profession. And in these first four parables, it is the devil who is busy, who is active in seeking to destroy testimony for God. But in the three parables in the house, we have God who is particularly busy and appreciating the beauty and the worth of that which is true and that which is for his delight. And so we thought of the parable of the sower on the last occasion, the beginning of the kingdom, the inauguration of it, and the propagation of the kingdom by the sowing of the seed of the word of God. And so we come to the second parable, and we have the interpretation of it as we read from the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that whereas he interprets the first parable of the sower by the seaside to all the multitudes, the interpretation of this parable is given only to the disciples in the house. And I think that is significant. Both of these parables are parables of warning. The parable of the sower is a warning for all men as to how they hear and respond to the word of God. So it's appropriate that the interpretation of that first parable would be given at the seaside when all the multitudes were hearing. But what is the warning in relation to this second parable? It's particularly in relation to the servants of the kingdom. And we are warned to just be watchful and to be awake as to the activity of the devil today. We see in verse 25 that it was while men slept that the enemy, who is the devil, came and sowed the tares among the wheat. So the warning is for the servants of the kingdom. And we need to be awake to the character of this present age and how Satan would seek to imitate what is real and how he would seek to corrupt the kingdom of God. Now we need to again distinguish in this parable the fact that there are two sowers and two different seeds, in contrast to the parable of the sower, where there is only one sower who is sowing the good seed of the word of God. But you come to the second parable and we find that there are two different sowers and there are two distinct seeds. So there is firstly, in this parable of the wheat and the tares, there is he that sowed the good seed is, verse 37, the Son of Man. So it's identified to be the Lord Jesus, who is the sower of the good seed of the wheat. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who sows the children of the kingdom. The good seed is the children or the sons of the kingdom. In the first parable, as the sower goes forth to sow the seed, this is a work which was started by the Lord and is continued by those who are his servants throughout this age. Men can sow the word of the kingdom, but it is only deity who can sow children of the kingdom. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a divine work. And so it is specifically the Son of Man who sows the sons of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus said in his prayer to his Father in John 17, verse 2, speaking about himself, he says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." He is the one who gives eternal life to those that have been given to him by his Father. He is the one who sows the children of the kingdom. Now you'll notice there in verse number 24 that the man who sows the good seed, he does it in his field. It is his field, and the field is the world, as the Lord interprets it. And so we have the simple thought there that this world belongs to the Lord. This world is his possession. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist said, and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. It is his world. Why is it his world? He is the creator of it. So he has creatorial rights to this world. He is the one who made all things. It is by him that all things consist. All things were made for his pleasure, we read in Revelation chapter 4. When that praise and worship is given to the Lamb in heaven, they say, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created." So it is his world by creatorial right, but it is also his world on the basis of purchase, by right of purchase. He has purchased this world. And that is what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. When he went to the cross and he shed his precious blood. We'll see again in the fifth parable in this series that the treasure in the field, the man sold all that he had to buy the field. That's what the Lord Jesus did when he went to the cross. He purchased the field. And so he is the one who has the possession of this world on the basis of purchase. When it comes to that passage in Revelation 5, when the throne sitter has the book that speaks, I think, of the very title deeds of this world, who is worthy to take that book? And the only one that is worthy is the Lamb of Calvary, because he is the one who has purchased it there when he shed his precious blood, and he is the one who has right to take possession of that which he has purchased. So men do not own this world. Men are responsible for what they do in this world, and men are guilty of marring and corrupting and polluting this world, but we're certainly not relying on men to save this world. It all belongs to the Lord Jesus. And he is the one who, when he is finished with it, the Bible tells us, he will fold it all up as a garment and he will cast it away. And so he is the one who sovereignly sows the good seed in the field which is his world. He has that sovereign right. But there's a second sower and a second seed in this parable, and that is, of course, the devil himself. And so we read about an enemy who comes and sows tares among the wheat. And this is, we're told by the Lord Jesus, refers to the devil. He is the enemy. He is a trespasser in the field. And he comes and sows these tares, which the Lord Jesus tells us are the children of the wicked one. And that word children is actually the word sons. And I meant to say this in relation to the sons of the kingdom. If we are sons of the kingdom, then sons would bring in the thought of character. And sons are those who take character from their father. And so as sons of the kingdom, we should be those who are displaying the characteristics of the kingdom. And we should be showing the character of the one who is the king. And so as true children of the kingdom, sons of the kingdom, we are those who ought to be marked morally and spiritually by the features of the king. And so there will be that Christ-likeness that will be displayed by those who are true sons of the kingdom. But the enemy that is the devil, he is sowing the tares. And it's sometimes also referred to as darnel, this grass that looks like the real wheat. And when it first appears, it can't be easily distinguished from the wheat. But as it continues to grow, and when it comes to the time of bearing fruit, it becomes obvious that it is not the real thing. It is false. It is an imitation. And that is what the devil is so busy doing today. He is the one who is sowing his own substitute, counterfeit seed in the broad sphere of the kingdom in its profession. And so this is what the activity of the devil is. He seeks to imitate what is truly of God. And that has always been the character of the devil. You remember those magicians in the days in Egypt when Moses and Aaron were doing their miraculous works in the power of God, the plagues that came upon the nation of Egypt. And Pharaoh had his own magicians, and they were seeking to imitate what Moses and Aaron were doing. And they were able to do that up to a point. They couldn't go all the way. They couldn't create life. But they were seeking to imitate the miracles and wonders that Moses and Aaron were doing. And so we see there the character of the evil one. And he seeks to imitate what God does. And the climax of Satan's imitation will be the counterfeit Antichrist. The man that the devil will bring in, and it will be an imitation of Christ. And there will be a time coming on this earth when a man will appear, and he's depicted for us in Revelation chapter 13, the second beast of that passage. And it says of that man that he had two horns like a lamb. Notice the language, like a lamb. So he is like the one who is the true Lamb of God. But it says that he spake as a dragon. And so he is of the devil. And so this is what the devil has been busy seeking to do. And as you read through the New Testament scriptures, and you read about the early church period, you can read of those who would be these counterfeits that are sown by the evil one. I thought in Acts chapter 8 of that man, Simon the sorcerer. And he looked like the real thing. And he kept company with the disciples. And he was baptized. And he was with Philip. But ultimately, he was found to be false, because Peter says that thy heart is not right in the sight of God. and so he wasn't the real thing. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians about counterfeit servants that would come in among them that were of the devil. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, he writes to them this: "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So there are these sons of the wicked one, and they're not easily detected. And they can transform themselves into what appears to be the real thing, but they're taking their character from the evil one, and he himself transforms into an angel of light. Now, why does the enemy do this? What is the motive for the enemy in seeking these tares? There's nothing really directly for himself, but it is simply to spoil the whole crop. And I understand that if you were to try to make bread that was from a mixture of the wheat and the tares, then the product would be that which would not just be undesirable, but it would be positively harmful. It would be absolutely poisonous if you were to mix the wheat and the tares together. And so this is the act of the enemy. It's not a harmless thing. It's not a benign thing. It's malicious, and it's displaying the malign hatred and the malicious activity of the devil in seeking to corrupt the things of God. You remember how the serpent moved into the Garden of Eden, and his great intention was to destroy that which God had created. Well, so we see it here, the same kind of thing. The serpent is moving into God's kingdom, and he's seeking to mar the work of God in relation to new creation, and he's seeking to do as much damage as he can to testimony for God. Think also of those epistles that you find towards the end of our Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2 and the epistle of Jude. And it describes in very descriptive language those who were unbelievers that were mixing amongst the true people of God. And they were feasting with the believers. And Jude describes them as spots in your feasts of love. And they were feasting with them, but the way that he describes them, it makes clear that they were ungodly and they were unsaved. And these were those that were the tares that were sown by the evil one. They were doctrinally wrong and they were morally wrong. And they were seeking to influence the people of God and to lead them astray, both doctrinally and also morally. And so this is the way that the devil is seeking to work today. And we need to be aware of this, because we think of the wide sphere of the kingdom, and we think of what exists in this world, and there are so many ideas in relation to the truth of God, and there's so much in what we understand and recognize as Christendom, this sphere of Christian profession. And yet there's a terrible mixture of saints and sinners together in the same external fellowship. But you see, these tares, whilst they initially resemble the real wheat, ultimately, when it comes to the time of fruit, they are seen to be false and they are seen to be harmful. And so there are those that get in amongst God's people and they just want to lead the people of God astray. And they want to take the people of God into paths that are doctrinally wrong. And usually when that is the case, there is also that which is morally wrong as well. And so there is a warning for us in these things, to just be aware of what the devil is all about in this age. It was while men slept that he came and sowed these tares. And so we need to be watchful. We're not to be careless. We're not to be indifferent about the character of things in this world. And Jude would tell us in his epistle that we must be those who are earnestly contending for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. We need to be alert, and we need to wake up to the reality of what exists in this world, and that sphere of Christian profession that is all around us. And I trust that having been brought to the truth of the assembly, we appreciate the distinctiveness of the assembly of God. Well, how are these wheat and tares to be separated? Well, ultimately, the separation needs to be done by God. It's a divine work. And so you read there how that the servants will say in verse 28 to the householder, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Do you want us to uproot the tares?" And the householder says to the servants, "No. Well, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them." So this is not a work that can be done by the servants. And the instruction in verse 30 is, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." I think that the main point there is simply this, that the judgment of unbelievers must be a divine work. And it is not for you and I to judge unbelievers. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5. At the end of that chapter, he says to the Corinthians, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" Those who are outside the sphere of God's assembly. "What have I to do to judge them? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judgeth." So the judgment of unbelievers is a divine work. And so in verse 30 we get this expression, "Let both grow together." Now be very careful to appreciate the context of that statement, "Let both grow together." Because the growing together of the wheat and the tares in the field is in relation to the world. The field is the world. And so, this is what exists in the world at large. But we ought not to think that this is in relation to the character of the church. The church is composed only of those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus. And so we must again make this point of absolutely distinguishing these parables, which give us the character of the kingdom in its large sphere. But these are not parables in relation to the character of the church. And so you need to see that expression, "let both grow together," specifically in that context. And the reason why I make that point is because some have used this passage and this parable to suggest that it is inevitable that congregations will be a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And when the early brethren, men like John Nelson Darby and William Kelly, when they recognized the need to sever their links with the ecclesiastical bodies that they were previously associated with, when they recognized that need to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, those ecclesiastics who opposed them would say to them, "It's inevitable that our congregations will be a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And we can't avoid this," they would say. And of course, those men would teach those ecclesiastics very clearly that "let both grow together" is in the context of the kingdom in its large sphere. And so, it is not the character of the church. The Bible clearly tells us that light cannot have fellowship with darkness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And so we recognize the purity of God's assembly. And we understand that it would be the responsibility of elders of companies of believers to maintain the purity of the assembly, to ensure as much as is possible that no unsaved person comes into the fellowship of God's assembly. And that is not an easy thing to do. It is not an easy thing in these days where there is so much easy believism and so much false and uncertain profession to just maintain the purity of God's assembly, and also to preserve it morally and doctrinally as well. And I would suggest to you that it is the responsibility of those who are in the fellowship of a local assembly to not feel free to fellowship with other groups where there is a mixture of the false and the real. Because once you've been brought to the truth of God's assembly, why would you want to associate yourselves with groups where there may well be those who are not saved? Simply doesn't make any sense. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Pergamos. And that was a church where there were those from Satan had come in, and they were teaching false doctrine. Talks in that passage about the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that church was being infiltrated by this false teaching. And the Lord Jesus says to them, "Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So we need to recognize the purity of God's assembly. And I trust that we appreciate these things. It's not about brethrenism, and it's not about legalism. It's about convictions about the purity of where God has brought us in relation to the assembly. So when is this all going to happen, this final division of the wheat and the tares? Well, the Lord interprets it in verses 39 to 42. The harvest is the end of the world. The harvest is the completion of the age. The reapers are the angels. And it is the angels that will gather up those tares, and they will be burned in the fire. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. So this separation of the evil ones from the righteous is something that is yet future. But I want us to understand that this is not here in these parables in relation to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is not found in Matthew's gospel, or in Mark's gospel, or in Luke's gospel. The rapture of the church was a truth that was specifically revealed to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul made it known in his writings, in his epistles. And the only gospel that has any reference to the rapture of the church is the Gospel of John, which we would understand was written probably the last book of the New Testament. And it was written after all of Paul's epistles were written. So you do not have the rapture at all in any passage in Matthew or Mark or Luke. And you need to understand that. And so this is not the rapture that is in view here. This is the completion of the age. This is beyond the rapture. At least 7 years of the tribulation period beyond the rapture. It may be longer than those 7 years. And this is in relation to the return of the Lord Jesus back to this earth. This is the King returning back to the earth to establish his kingdom. It's the day of his revelation. It is the day when he sits on the throne of his glory, judicially, and he will come to judge. And the Bible says that he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the habitable world, a world that is inhabited by living men and women. The Lord Jesus is coming back as the judge to judge the quick. Remember, there are several passages in the New Testament that speak of the Lord as the judge of the quick and the dead. When will he be the judge of the dead? That will be at the final judgment of the great white throne, when the dead are raised to stand at the great white throne. But before he is the judge of the dead, he will first be the judge of the living. And that is when he comes again back to this earth, and he will then judge the living prior to the establishing of his millennial reign. And so there's going to be a time of harvest. And the false professors and the unbelievers, they're going to be bundled together for judgment. And the true children of the kingdom are going to be gathered into the barn and the place of blessing. So this is similar to what John the Baptist preached about the Lord Jesus earlier in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, John likens the Messiah to a great harvester whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to effect this judgment, but the direct executors of the judgment are going to be the angels. The reapers are the angels. So that's very different to the rapture. At the rapture, the Lord himself will come to the air for his church, and he will take the believers out of this world, home to heaven to be with him. But when it comes to his coming back to this earth, there is a tremendous angelic ministry that's going to take place. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus speaks about this day when he comes in his power and in his glory. And he speaks about his angels being sent forth to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The angels are going to gather the elect, and the scattered of Israel are going to be brought back to the land. Here in Matthew 13, the reapers are firstly going to execute judgment upon the tares. And it's going to be a gathering together first of the tares. And so the angels are going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and they shall be cast into a furnace of fire. So whereas at the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes, all the Christians are taken away out of this world, and all the unbelievers are left here in this world, when it comes to his appearing, when he comes back down to this earth at this time of judgment, it will firstly be the unbelievers who are gathered up, and they are taken away for judgment, and those that will be left will be the true children of the kingdom, and there will be a great multitude of believers who have believed during the time of the tribulation period. Because during that period, Revelation 7 tells us that there will be 144,000 of the servants of God, and they will be sealed with the Spirit of God, and that will be for their physical protection. And they will go throughout this world, and all the nations of this world, they will go preaching the gospel of the kingdom and of the coming king, and there will be multitudes of believers who are saved at that time. I think that those last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will see the greatest revival that this world has ever known. And we read in Revelation 7 verse 14 about that multitude, that innumerable multitude of saints from every tribe and nation, those which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so those who are the true children of the kingdom will remain on earth and will know the blessing of the kingdom. So only the real, genuine sons of the kingdom will go into the kingdom in its glorious manifestation. Verse number 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And the Lord says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What beautiful language in relation to the saints in that day. Shining forth as the sun. You remember when the Lord was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says there that his face did shine as the sun. And that was a little prefigure of the glory that will be the Lord Jesus, that will be his in that coming day of his kingdom. And the righteous saints of the kingdom will shine forth as the sun. They will shine in all the reflected glory of the one who is their Lord and Savior. And I believe that all the saints of every age, in that glorious day, we will all be conformed to the image of God's Son. It's a tremendous prospect for every true child of God. Daniel 12 verse 3 says this, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And so there will be that display of the glory of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. But just to spend the last few minutes that we have, I want to move on to the third parable, and that is the parable of the mustard seed. Now, we'll just read the verses, verse 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, for these remaining parables of the kingdom, we do not have the Lord's interpretation. They're much shorter, and there's a much simpler truth, a simple truth in relation to each parable. And so here we have the thought particularly of the growth of the kingdom. It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. Now, although the Lord doesn't interpret these parables, there is a consistency in the interpretation. So you take what you have from the first two parables that the Lord has interpreted, and you use the same principles in relation to the parables that follow. So we see that we still have his field. So we apply consistency in our thinking. The field is still the world. And so a man took a mustard grain and he sowed it in the world. And so God is establishing his kingdom. And he is the one who sowed that mustard seed. He is the one who geographically determined where in his world it would all begin. The Lord Jesus would come to that nation of Israel. And the message of the gospel would begin in Jerusalem, beginning at Jerusalem, the Bible tells us. And from there it would go out to all nations. But it's the growth of the kingdom that is emphasized here. A single small mustard seed, the smallest, the least of all the seeds in terms of its size. And it grows up and it becomes a great herb. But in this parable, there's abnormal growth. There's disproportionate growth. It becomes a tree. And in Luke chapter 13, in the same parable in Luke's gospel, it says that it grew and it waxed a great tree. Now, what are we to understand by this? Some have interpreted this parable as the idea that the gospel is going to be preached worldwide. And there's going to be a Christian influence over the whole world. And everybody is going to ultimately be able to shelter under the great tree of the gospel. And the idea that there will be universal salvation for all men. Well, that clearly is at odds with the rest of Scripture. But what do we understand by a great tree? Well, we go to other passages of Scripture, and we find that a great tree depicts a great worldly power. You go to Daniel chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar has that vision of a great tree that's growing up, and there are fowls of the air lodging in the branches. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "It is thou, O king, that are grown and become strong." And so you see there in Daniel 4, a great tree depicts Nebuchadnezzar and that kingdom of Babylon. You go to Ezekiel chapter 31, and you have that mighty kingdom of Assyria and Sennacherib, who led that kingdom. And he's depicted there as a tree. The Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches. Fair in his greatness. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree." And so as we think of this small mustard seed and this abnormal growth, and it waxes and produces a great tree, what do we have? We have a picture of that which Christendom and the sphere of profession of Christ has become in this world. It began as a small thing. It began with the babe in Bethlehem. It began with the lowly man of Nazareth. It began with a small group of uneducated fishermen who were following the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says to his followers in Luke chapter 12, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But from those beginnings, we have what we recognize today as Christendom. And it's sprung up into this great, large, perverse thing. Something which is marked by tremendous power, tremendous wealth, tremendous influence in relation to the things of this world. Tremendous commercial power, tremendous political power. And behind it all, there is the activity of Satan, who seeks to confuse true testimony for God. And so we've got the birds of the air coming and lodging in the branches thereof. And you apply consistency in your interpretation. In the parable of the sower, the birds are swooping down to snatch away the word of the kingdom. And so now we have these birds of the air lodging in the branches of this great tree. And there's nothing for God in this great tree. There's no fruit. There's not even any leaves. But there is just these birds of the air lodging in the branches. And we have those that the devil uses in the sphere of Christendom, those who occupy high offices in Christendom. And what do? They propagate false teaching. And they confuse the truth of the gospel. And they hold people to a lifetime of religious practice which prevents them from hearing the true gospel of Christ. You think of organizations which will say that an infant has to be baptized in order for the soul to be eternally secured. That is not the true gospel as we understand it. And so you have that activity of the evil one. And these birds, the birds that are lodging in the branches of this great tree, it speaks of organized religion and the things that the devil propagates in order to obscure from men and women the true teaching of the Word of God. You see, the mustard seed speaks of faith. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 17 that you need to have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Faith is the bedrock principle of the kingdom of God. And faith is the principle of the kingdom in mystery. Today, we need to have faith as a grain of mustard seed. But what is it that pertains in the great tree of Christendom? It's invariably a system of works, not faith. And it's a system that appeals to all the senses of men and the things that they can see and the things that they can touch. And it's not the true spiritual things that belong to the true things of God. And so you see how it's become a terrible perversion of what the Lord Jesus and what the Word of God teaches. What is it all leading up to? Leading up to what's described in Revelation 17. Religious Babylon. That drunken woman that was riding there on the scarlet-coloured beast. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In those final days on this earth, there will be a final debauched display of man's religion. And they will profess to represent God on earth. But it will be Christless religion. It will be devoid of the truth of God. And the great activity of that organization will be to persecute and kill those who are true believers. And so John saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So we see these things in the Word of God. What are we to do today? How are we to go on in relation to the character of this world today? Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy, he speaks of a great house in which there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honour and some to dishonour. And what is the apostolic command to Timothy? Paul says this, if a man therefore purge himself from these, if a man separate himself from these, from those vessels unto dishonour, he will be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So in such a great tree, this large sphere of Christendom, we are exhorted to keep ourselves separate from all that is false and from all that the devil has propagated in terms of evil teaching and wrong practice, if we are to be vessels unto honour, sanctified, meet for the master's use. True testimony that will honour God will not be found in the organized religious systems of this world, but it will be by separating from that, a place of separation. And so we just seek to walk a narrow path, and we seek to keep faithful to the Word of God, and we seek to be like what the Lord says to that church of Philadelphia. He says in Revelation 3 verse 8, "Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." So we see in that parable the growth of the kingdom. And then in the remaining parables, next time we look at those, we'll see in the leaven in the meal, the corruption of the kingdom. And then we'll see the treasure in the field, the worth of the kingdom, the pearl of great price, the beauty of the kingdom. And then the net cast in the sea speaks of the final judgment of the kingdom. We trust that God would bless his word to us.